Good evening. Welcome to Mesa Hills Bible Church. If you would please turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, I will be introducing Paul's letter to this morning. I'm giving an overview or an introduction to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Have you ever had to write a hard letter? I've had to need to write a few, and a lot of anguish and careful thought and prayer went into every one of those. Once I urged a friend to get married instead of bossing everybody around like a single man and keeping all of them from being married as well. He was mad and he didn't talk to me for at least a week, but I didn't care. Eventually, he did get married and he asked me to conduct his wedding. And in turn, he conducted my wedding as well. He has a grown family and is doing well. I also had a relative, on the other hand, with a different kind of response, who was dying of esophageal cancer. And this relative went to the hospital, and I got a message. He has asked for no more food to be given to him, but simply water until he's gone. Deeply disturbed, I wrote him a letter. He chose to do that at a time that I was in Russia. Probably not his choice, but while I was in Russia, I wrote him a letter very carefully explaining the gospel, saying, the gospel is true for me, the gospel is true for you, it's true for every individual of all time. You need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be righteous instead of in yourself. My mother-in-law read that fax letter to this relative, and the friend said, please tell Jonathan thank you very much, but it's too late. Very different responses to a hard letter. And I've had other letters that were hard to write. God used each of them for his purposes. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, is writing a very difficult letter. Why did Paul write this letter? The basic reason is given in verse 23. Turning your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, they were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. This is the word that was going out around about Paul. What was Paul's response? Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul was in anguish over them. He responded further in verses 10 and 11 to summarize his whole message. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed, anathema, be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live, how? By faith. This is Paul's message. First, he starts out and says, I'm telling the truth. I'm giving you the true gospel, and I am not a spy sent to undermine the Christian churches. Secondly, he says, here's what the gospel is. And then, lastly, he says, here's how to apply it. That would be chapters 1 and 2, historical or personal defense. Chapters 3 and 4, a doctrinal explanation of the gospel. And chapters 5 and 6, a practical application of the gospel. You could say this whole letter would be considered justification by faith, the one true gospel. And in chapters 1 and 2, justification by faith is defended. In 3 and 4, it's explained. In 5 and 6, it's applied. Well, let's look at this letter, and we will read a good portion of this letter tonight in introducing the letter to you. But before we do that, let's look at Paul's personal history, and I'm going to urge you to turn to Acts chapter 9 and follow along as I read Acts chapter 9. There are three historical portions, and then which really help us understand Paul's conversion and why he really should be believed by the churches. Luke writes in Acts chapter 10, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So those who were with him, you can see, as a side note, they heard either everything that was said, or at least the sound, but they didn't see anyone, and they were speechless. They too were on the ground. Eyewitnesses. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Uh-oh." When God gives a command and someone responds, "But," we're in trouble. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." A better response in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Wow, did you see that? Brother Saul. You see, Ananias said, "He has done evil to your saints at Jerusalem." But the Lord said, "He's a chosen instrument to carry the Lord's name before the Gentiles, to kings, and the Jews, that is, the children of Israel." That's his purpose in verse 15. And he will show him how much he must suffer. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul's message was clear. Saul spoke the truth. Saul was able, by the power of God, to keep making the message known. So this is Saul, a first account of his conversion that we have here in Luke's account called Acts. Let's look also at Acts chapter 22 for a little more detail here. Acts chapter 22. Let's pick it up with the verse before that. Paul's about to be brought into before a tribune, and he says, 39, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So before being tried, verse 40, "When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, or Aramaic, which was considered a language the Hebrews used since the captivity, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Now we know they heard the voice, they saw the light, but did not understand what they heard. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that's appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. Now, did you note what his description of Ananias in verse 12? A devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. God chose Ananias as someone reputable and as a believer in Christ to welcome Saul and bring him to believers into the fellowship of the church. And he said, verse 14, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. So Ananias, several things happen here. Firstly, he affirms, Saul, you saw with your own eyes the righteous one. You saw Jesus. Yes, it was a vision. I have no doubt. A vision appeared to Ananias as well. I have no doubt you have seen Jesus. I have no doubt you'll be a witness for him. And now, what are you waiting for? Be baptized to demonstrate a washing away of your sins because you're calling on his name. My paraphrase of verse 16. Ananias believed Saul saw Jesus. Verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, They themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and I beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he, the Lord, said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So the Lord is saying, Yep. The Jews will have trouble accepting you, at least we know initially. Later there was broader acceptance. He says, so I'm going to send you to those who are Gentiles and far, far from you. And he says, I know all these things. That's why I'm sending you to the Gentiles. So this is what the Lord did. And this is Saul's history. He having persecuted Jewish Christians largely, now is rejected largely and fearful in some sense of them. And so he goes by God's commissioning to the Gentiles who will listen to him and who will be a little bit like him, being welcome, needing to find welcome among Jewish Christians, though they were outcasts for a different reason than Saul was an outcast. Another passage which gives us a little more history here, Acts chapter 26. And this is all important just because when we read Galatians, we say, well, what's there to doubt about Paul's authenticity? Oh, there was a lot to doubt if you were an early Christian, a Jewish Christian in the early century. And so it's important for us to understand his background, his personal history, and why that was difficult, but also why he should be warmly and thoroughly accepted as a proclaimer of the truth. Acts chapter 26, verse 12. Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. No sweet treat to speak before such a coarse, harsh, ruthless man as King Agrippa. But that didn't slow Paul down. So Saul says he's going to give his story, his personal history, his defense in verse 1. And he says in verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Isn't that a terrifying sentence? Stop and think about that. And that was every one of us before we turned from our sin, put faith in Jesus. Saul, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise. You see, Saul's on the ground, and he could just stay there and wait to die very quickly. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to point you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your own people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Oh, what a precious statement. God is sending Saul to proclaim forgiveness of sins and among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Wow. That's why we are here, isn't it? Because God did that. God took the initiative. We didn't line up and volunteer. God did this. Verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, meaning the first in importance, the ranking one, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Wow. So he says, O King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, but what are you going to do in response? And here again is a short, concise statement of the gospel. Verses 22 and 23, he testifies to both people, small, insignificant people, and great, significant, ranking people. Nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Verse 23, read it again. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Wow, what a message. What a history. Now, Festus said, Paul, you're out of your mind. And King Agrippa said, in a short time, would you really persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said in verse 29, whether short or long, I would that not only you, but to God, that all also who hear me this day might become such as I am, that is, with faith in Christ, except for these chains. So these are three great accounts of Paul's personal history. There's one more that helps us, a little description of Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 4. And in 3, verses 4 through 6, Saul, who became Paul, didn't stand up and laud his own credentials. He didn't march into a place and trumpet who he was. He was an humble man. He had been humbled greatly by Jesus, the Son of God. To understand, he had killed many who loved Jesus. And Jesus had chosen for Saul to live and then proclaim the gospel with all that driving him to preach the truth. But Paul, again, not one to boast of himself, does say occasionally, hey, you need to know my credentials. Before you whip me, I am a Roman citizen, he said one time. And then in verses 4 through 6 of Philippians 3, you can read with me, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So on a human level, he has some credentials. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was circumcised right on time, not done later like Gentiles or someone who missed it as an unfaithful Jew. He was of not only of the people of Israel, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin, the first king. He was an exemplary Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, one set apart, who worked at extra applications at keeping the law. As to zeal, he persecuted the church because they said that Jesus had come to fulfill the law. As to righteousness under the law itself, as far as he was concerned, he was blameless. Wow, what credentials. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Wow, this is Paul's story. This is Paul's personal history. So now as we turn to Galatians, his letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, he writes, he does have a greeting for them. And he says, yes, he does call himself an apostle. To make it clear, he is sent by Jesus Christ. Is there any doubt? There should be no doubt in our minds. We have three accounts with eyewitnesses, Gentile eyewitnesses, and Ananias, a confirming Jewish eyewitness, that he saw Jesus Christ and was commissioned to proclaim the gospel. Paul, an apostle, he has every right to say this. Though he did not walk with Jesus like the other 12, he is sent by Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. Absolutely not. People didn't want him to proclaim the gospel. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me. So there were believers who began to back and support Paul over time. So he says to the churches of Galatia, multiple churches now in Galatia. That's good news. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This, folks, by the way, is a miniature gospel. It's the gospel in short form. How? Grace to you and peace. Just from Paul? Nope. From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. This is special grace. This is amazing peace. Well, what about them? Well, Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Oh. And God sent him. Yep, that's right. Grace and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. United purpose. And he did this not just of his own will, not just of some human idea, but according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a short form of the gospel. And if you ever want to give it in short form, there's another account. You have one in Acts chapter 22, and now you have another one here in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is in his introduction. And at this point, in most of Paul's letters, he continues by giving thanks for the people who are reading his letter. And instead, what does he say? Doesn't say thanks. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Whoa. Not that there is a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So what's happening here? He is amazed that they are turning away quickly, deserting the Savior who called them. He says, you're turning to a different gospel, which the word for different means different kind, like heteros. You have heterozygotes, and they are opposite, male and female. It's a heteros gospel. Not that there is another one, which means alloy, or the root here is ally, excuse me, or things that are similar. Not that there is another similar one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema, literally. As we've said before, so now we say again, I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's anathema. This is what Paul is preaching. And he's saying, you need to understand, I'm preaching to you the truth about Jesus Christ, and what I'm being accused of coming in and distorting the gospel, is what others are doing to you, Galatians. Don't go there. I have been there. I have been one who persecuted the believers. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? Oh, this wasn't Paul ever. Yes, he had the approval of his inner circle of very Pharisees. Yes, he was one of the best of them. But overall, he really just didn't care what people think if he was convinced it was right. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Wow. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man. And we've seen that. He received it from Christ himself. Nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This was not a dream in the night. This was not some odd thing that nobody was aware of. It wasn't just Saul. It was Gentile witnesses and Ananias himself later in confirmation. For you've heard of my former life in Jerusalem, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. What? You didn't seek the Jewish Christians would confirm and embrace and welcome you? Nope. What? You didn't go to the Gentiles immediately either? No. I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So Saul went 3 years away, 3 years away into Arabia. Now Arabia could be anything from Syria up all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula, southern Syria down to the Sinai Peninsula. We think it's likely he went into southern Syria. He could have also extended his time and gone closer to his home in Tarsus and Cilicia, which again is southern Turkey, by the way. Galatia is just north of Cilicia, where Paul grew up, and Galatia is now modern-day is part of modern-day, would be included in modern-day Turkey. But so that's where he went for 3 years. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days. That's a short visit. For anyone to accuse him of saying, oh, we know the Christians indoctrinated you. No, it was Jesus himself. 15 days is after this three-year period. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Wow. So Saul, now called Paul, was still unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. But the believers are hearing, not him, but they're hearing it said, this former persecutor is now preaching the faith he wants to destroy. And their response was, they glorified God because of me. Praise God. Wonderful. So that's chapter 1, Paul's letter. Do you see what's going on here? He's saying, I need to explain to you who I am. Yes, I persecuted the church. Yes, I caused strife. Yes, I tore things up. I may have murdered some of your relatives. But now, he's preaching the gospel, the truth. Chapter 2, part of this justification by faith is defended. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again with Jerusalem. I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that he might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Wow. So what's going on? After 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem again. We would think this is after his conversion, so 3 years was within that, so 11 years after talking to Peter. After 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, a man who discipled Saul and brought him into the fold of the church further. And he took Titus along with me. What's significant about that? Well, Titus was a Greek. He's not Jewish. And when he went to Jerusalem, then they didn't force him to be circumcised. Yet, verse 4, because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, so Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles, verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, Peter, James, and John, who seemed to be pillars, yeah, more than just seemed to be, received the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Wow. When James, Peter, and John heard his message, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They loved him. And they said, remember the poor. Yeah. I was happy to do that. So Paul did do that. 2 verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Wow. So Peter at Antioch, he meets face to face and in public says, you are a Jew, but there are times when you live like a Gentile. How can you force Gentiles to act like Jews? That's not consistent. Verse 15, he explains, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be baptized, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Do you get that? That is so important. We've got to get that in our hearts. Get that in our heads, in our hearts. We know, verse 16, a person is not justified by works of the law, not justified by keeping the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So what? So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Think about it. How many of us in this room have kept every law of the United States and your state flawlessly? Is there anybody who's never speeded? Anybody who's never jaywalked? Anybody that's never broken a law and then found out they violated it, even unknowingly? We're all guilty. Even on a human level, we cannot keep human laws perfectly. Now, there might be a short, small set someone's able to keep and look pretty righteous. But we're not even good at keeping our own rules sometimes. At times. And for God's law, we're not able to keep it because Jesus explained it's a matter of the heart, not simply actions, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We all know that as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 3:10 and 23. So back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. No way. Christ is not a sinner. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. What happened? Through the law I died to the law. I was put to death. I was counted guilty. I was worthy of death because I violated the law, Paul's saying. Why? So that I might live to Christ and not be controlled by the law, but by Christ instead. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is one of my favorite statements in all of Scripture. I hope you love it like I love this truth. Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I have faith in the Son of God who did that. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Do you understand that? I hope you do. If by some great calamity you are here and you believe that God is going to welcome you into his presence because you're a pretty nice person, pretty nice guy or pretty nice gal, forget it. He isn't welcoming you because of that. God can only welcome us because of Jesus' righteousness. We aren't going to make it. I had to learn that. I was 9 years old, grew up in a Christian home, understood a lot of things fairly well, didn't have any major issues. But at age 9, I began to realize, I always thought if I just please my parents and please my teachers, the world will be one big smiley face. They were popular in the 70s, after all. But then I began to realize I wasn't going to make it. God would not welcome me based upon my own record. I deceived my parents at times. No big deals, but that was still deceit. And I realized my heart wasn't clean before God. And I was devastated, and I talked to my parents, and they said, sounds like you're ready to put your faith in Christ. And so I threw myself at the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. I put my faith in him, and at age 9, my little life was changed. And I began to live to thank God for his grace instead of hoping I would achieve or earn some. Chapter 3. Paul continues his own letter. He says, I don't nullify the grace of God. No way. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If for some reason you believe that, find a Roman Catholic church and go there. What? If you believe what Paul used to believe, that God will welcome you because you're pretty good, just find a church where you can pay money for your own transgressions. And don't come back here unless you're going to believe the truth. Because we've preached the truth here. I've heard people say, my mom or my sister or my brother, they believe that God likes them just because they're pretty nice, and they don't really believe the message our church preaches. Man, that person should go to a Bible preaching church like ours. They do. They do attend our church. That's heart-wrenching, isn't it? Don't be there. Chapter 3, verse 11. Oh, foolish Galatians! Oh, foolish Colorado Springians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? He says, some of you saw Jesus crucified with your own eyes. How could you reject that? How could you turn away from that Savior? Having begun by the Spirit, verse 3, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness? He says, if the Spirit of God works miracles among you, does he do it by your obedience to the law? Or does he do it because your faith in Jesus as righteous? It's the second one. Abraham's an example. Verse 6, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, Jew or Gentile. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, verse 10. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This is an interesting letter. How many times have we read a letter in the New Testament that says, cursed be someone? That's pretty rare. And here we have it. 4, 5, or 6 times in one letter. You can count. Verse 11, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So let's back up. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them, the one who lives by them and tries to keep the standard, that's the one who practices them is the one who's trying to live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law of being always, of always falling short, of being inadequate all the time. What's the outcome? Verse 14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So there's a collective sense used in Genesis. But here, Paul applies that and says, you know, the ultimate one, the ultimate offspring is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is the one confirming this covenant. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So he's saying, look, the gospel doesn't annul what God did before. It completes or fulfills it, just as the covenants that came after Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Wow. Only one intermediary. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What happened? The scripture imprisoned everyone under sin. All guilty. Who goes to jail? Everybody. I haven't had that happen. But I was reminded at the Iwana Fair, somehow, I ended up being arrested by Sheriff Kimber. Thankfully, he's a very nice sheriff. But I was arrested and imprisoned for several minutes in the Iwana jail. And so I sat there and awaited my time and contemplated my life. And then after a while, I was released. But the law doesn't release us. It imprisons us permanently as guilty under sin. We're caged under the law until we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Our guardian, our tutor. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Wow. Chapters 4 through 6. 5 and 6, he's going to explain how to apply the gospel, the truths of the gospel. In chapter 4, illustrate this truth a little further with some examples. But we'll need to come back next time and do that. How do we respond to this? Number one, may you and I never forget the true gospel. Only by grace are we saved, through faith in a perfect man named Jesus Christ, who is God. That's how we are forgiven. Chapter 2, verse 16. We know a person's not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. By faith in Jesus. Not just believing he's nice, not just believing he's good, maybe a fine teacher, but believing he's God. And able to save us or to judge us, depending on our response to the gospel itself. How do we grow? Also, once we're saved, we grow by the Spirit's help. We don't grow by our own perfection. That's not the means. It is the Spirit of God who transforms us day by day. Just as Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and yet it is no longer I who live. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So Christ himself living in us is the one who makes us more like himself. That's how we grow. Well, I hope this is helpful to you to understand. Do you see the veracity of Paul's claims to be sent by Jesus Christ? Do you see the importance of grasping it's not by our actions that we are accepted by God? It's by our confidence in Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit of God, do you see, who works in us to make us more and more like his Son. Ponder these truths, and we'll look forward to next Sunday morning as we complete this magnificent letter. Thank you, Father, for hearing as we ask for your insight and preparing as we ask for your help in applying these things to our own hearts. May we never confuse the gospel. May we never present something else as more important than this. Thank you for hearing us. We pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen.